Well, potentially, this is our last sermon in chapter 13 of the Acts, and be up to the Lord to see if we get through the rest of this. I thought chapter 13 was going to take us two sermons, and we're on our sixth. So, potentially, this is the last time in chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. They've come to Antioch in Pisidia. Paul gave a presentation of the gospel to the Jewish synagogue there. In attendance in the synagogue are both Jews and God-fearers, those Gentile converts to Judaism. Paul, in his gospel presentation, showed them how God has taken care of his chosen people from the very beginning. From the beginning until that moment. His choosing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the patriarchs of his people. How he made them great in Egypt, how he led them out of captivity, how he put up with them in the wilderness, how he destroyed their enemies before and behind them, how he gave them the land flowing with milk and honey, how he gave them judges to save them, how he gave them Saul, and how he raised up David to govern them, how he sent the message of salvation to them. He sent the Savior, the Messiah, to them. And how the Romans and the Jews in Jerusalem fulfilled every detail that God had ordained that they would concerning his Son, the Savior. How they condemned and crucified and buried him, the one that he had sent, and how he had appointed every single element of it, and how God had raised him from the dead, and how God had even sent Paul with the offer of forgiveness of sins. How God had offered them freedom. Freedom through Christ. It's not available in the law. It's not available through the prophets. It's only available through Jesus Christ, the salvation. And how God, some 800 years earlier, had said that some of his own people would see the things of his Son and would hear the message of salvation and still not believe it. We saw last week how this came to pass. Hearing the message, seeing how Christ had fulfilled everything that was prophesied about the Messiah that would come, even seeing that Paul had been sent to them, many were still left unbelieving. And as almost the whole city came to hear the word of the Lord, these unbelieving Jews were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict Paul's message. They began to revile, to discredit Paul's reputation. And so Paul and Barnabas boldly explained that it was necessary to bring the gospel to the Jews first. But now, having rejected it, thrusting it aside, behold, Paul and Barnabas were now turning to the Gentiles. And so we pick up in Acts chapter 13, verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So we pick up with Paul boldly telling the Jews, these Jews who didn't believe, that since you have thrust it aside, since you have rejected this gospel, doing so, he has this term here. He says, "You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." This is important that you understand this, because the Greek is very, very clear here, and I want you to follow the logic this morning. They willfully rejected the gospel. This was their choice. This was their decision. And because of that choice, Paul says, you judge yourselves. They judge themselves. They make the ruling against themselves that they are not worthy of eternal life. Not worthy. Not fit for heaven. Why? Because by rejecting God's sin bearer, they would come to God still in their sin. They would come to their death still carrying their sin. God had sent one who would carry their sin for them so that God would be able to forgive them, but they have thrust him aside. They have rejected him, and by doing so, they have judged themselves. They've made the ruling themselves that they're going to go into death still in their sin. Unfit for heaven. Unworthy, and they will stand condemned on that day of reckoning, guilty, still in their sins. Turn with me to John chapter 3. A verse that you're all very familiar with, at least the first part of it. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You know, the first part of this is very familiar to us. We all know John 3:16. Whoever believes doesn't perish. Whoever believes receives eternal life, which means they're worthy. They're worthy of eternal life. They're able to get worthy life because their sins have been carried by God's Savior. They've believed in God, faith alone, in Christ alone, and their sins have been placed on Christ, and the sin bearer has taken their sins, so they're now able to receive eternal life. God sent his Son to save, not to condemn. Whoever believes is not condemned. We get it. This is preached. Most of you have this verse memorized. But the last half of 18 is left off sometimes. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. It's not that their unbelief condemns them, it's that their unbelief shows that they're condemned already. They've not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so, this one who God sent, this one who he promised, the one name under heaven that one can be saved has been given, and you rejected it, and so by rejecting it, you've condemned yourself already. You could go back to what Paul says. You've judged yourself unworthy. You've decided to go into heaven in your own sins. You've decided to carry your own sins before God. What you find is he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God, and so not worthy of eternal life. This is on him. This is his own doing. The one who does not believe, he's responsible for his unbelief. And he's responsible now for his own sins. He is fully responsible. Jesus told the Jews this himself back in John 5:40. He said this, he goes, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. If you just come to me, if you just trust in me, if you just let me carry your sins, you'll have life. But you refuse. Therefore, you've judged yourself. You're condemned. Another place Jesus tells the Jews, John 8:24, he says, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe in me, that I am he, you're going to die in your sins. Do you see how this all comes together? Fully responsible. This is on you. Because of their unbelief, their rejection of God's salvation, he said that they thrust it aside. That's what Paul tells these guys in Acts. He thrust it aside. The Savior that God sent, the promised one, from the very beginning, he says, I'll send one. From the very beginning in the garden, he'll bruise your head, but you'll get his heel, right? You're going to have this opportunity. I will take care of this. Trust me. God will send a Savior, and you've decided against that Savior. You've decided, I don't want that Savior. I'll work off my sins. I'll just deal with my own sins. I'll take my chances. Okay. You take the responsibility. It's yours. You have condemned yourself already. You have no idea who this God is. You have no idea what righteousness looks like. You have no idea of holiness, of perfection. So you go it. Just know this is on you. After death, they'll face judgment, and their guilt is already established, so their outcome is predetermined. Condemned already. Do you understand how that all works? All on them. They are responsible. They're responsible for their sinfulness, and they're responsible for their rejecting God's grace. I want you to get one thing. You're going to get two things out of this message today. The first thing is this. Man is responsible for his sins, his words, his choices, and his actions. The Lord teaches this consistently throughout all of the scriptures. Man is responsible. It's a truth that we need to teach with boldness every time we come to this word, every time you share the gospel. This is on you. So we come back to Acts. Paul tells these Jews, you've heard this gospel sent to you. We sent it to you first. God sent it to you first as was necessary. And you have thrust it aside as God said you would 800 years ago. You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. You're condemned. So this is on you. Here's what we're going to do now. And he goes on. Behold, look here, understand. We now turn to the Gentiles. We're now going to go outside of the people of Israel. We're going to go outside of the Jews. And this salvation that God's promised to the nations is now going to come to the nations. Quoting a well-known section of Isaiah, that the one that our Paul read this morning, Isaiah 49:6. Paul was making clear to the Jews that what he was doing next isn't a reaction to them. What he's doing by quoting Isaiah, going back 800 years, is he's showing them that this isn't new. This has always been God's plan. All the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the scriptures, God has always said he's going to give his salvation to the nations. Excuse me. And so he quotes this passage from Isaiah where God says, I have made you a light for the Gentiles. He's speaking to his Savior, his Messiah, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. This section of Isaiah is referring to the coming Messiah, and they knew, all of the Jews knew, that this section was messianic. He didn't have to tell them this was a Messiah passage. They knew this was a Messiah passage. And here, right there, written in print in their own scriptures, it says, I'm going to bring the gospel to the nations. I'm going to take my Messiah, my Savior, and he's going to provide salvation for all, for the nations. And so now this message of salvation, the forgiveness of sins through the promised Son of God, will be given to those outside of the people of Israel. It's going to be taken to the ends of the earth, as God said it would be from the beginning. And understand something this morning. This is going to tick off the Jews. Why? Because the Jews had long believed that the Messiah and the promise of a Redeemer, this salvation, this Deliverer, was their sole possession. This is ours. You just thrust it aside. That doesn't matter. We don't want anyone else to have it. Anyone have a kid that does it? You want a piece of candy? No, I don't really want it. So you go to offer it to the brothers. Like, no, I want it. Right? That's kind of what's happening right here. The Jews aren't happy with this because they thought it was only theirs. But the scriptures of the Old Testament, God clearly had taught throughout that this blessing would extend to all nations. Through Abraham's line would all nations be blessed. Beloved, this was not an afterthought of God. This is not a reaction to Israel's rejection. This was always God's plan to redeem his people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And so when the Gentiles present now, all these God-fearers, these Gentiles that were in the synagogue, they heard that this salvation, this Messiah, this promised one was now, this gospel was for them, for the Gentiles. Look at verse 48. They began rejoicing and glorifying. Look, it says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began to rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, this doesn't just mean that they were happy to hear it. Wow, that's great news. Now we get this stuff. No, I want you to get into the Greek a little bit this morning, because the words that are used here are very clear, and it's important that you get clear understanding of God's word in this section. Not that this is opposed to any other section. You should always have clear understanding. This word rejoicing, the Greek word, is a joining together of a root of this, which translates favorably disposed or leaning towards. And then the rest of the word that's joined together with it means God's grace. And so when you put these words together, this compound word, it brings consciousness of grace, leaning towards grace. Or the best recollection that you pull forward is glad for God's grace. Rejoicing. How many of us think about that? When we're rejoicing, it's being glad for God's grace. And what you find is it's used numerous times in the New Testament, and it speaks almost every single time of the believer's reaction to salvation. The rejoicing occurs when they become glad for God's grace. They become conscious of God's grace. Second, Luke tells us that they were glorifying the word of the Lord. And this word glorifying is another great word. It means recognizing the great worth of, acknowledging the true value, acknowledging the true magnificence, acknowledging the true weight of something. And so when you start to understand it, these Gentiles, when they heard this gospel was for them, they were conscious, they were glad for God's grace, and they acknowledged the true worth and magnificence of the gospel, the word of the Lord. You know, just a side note, people talk about, oh, I want to glorify God. People say, how does a human glorify God? And people get kind of wrapped around going, how do we glorify God? Simple. Acknowledge his worth. That's how he's glorified. That's what it means to glorify God. It means to recognize his great value, his great weight, his great magnificence. That's how we glorify God. That's why we come and we proclaim together his greatness. That's why we come and we lift his name high. That's how we glorify God. That's how God is glorified. These people, these Gentiles, were conscious of God's grace, and they recognized the value of the gospel. What is Luke telling you? They had come to believe. They had come to believe the grace. All of them? Nope. Not all of them. How many of them? Luke lets us know precisely how many of them actually came to faith and how many of them believed. It was as many as were appointed to eternal life. This word, when you pull it together, it means as many equals all. All of those that were appointed to eternal life. Every single one of them. Every single one of them that had an appointment was saved. Not one was missing. This was a divine appointment that God had picked the place, the time, the messenger, and the receiver. And this is a Greek word that's used only once in this way right here. Only place in the whole entire Bible it's used right here this way. Comes from the base word tasso, which means to determine and establish with regard to person, place, and time. But the way this is used with the case endings, it shows that this was not just determined and established, but it was predetermined and pre-established. It had already been determined and it had already been established. It didn't happen then, it happened before. So when the Gentiles heard what Paul was saying, and they were rejoicing, and they were leaning towards God's grace, and they were acknowledging the value of the gospel, and they were coming to believe, every single one of those who had been predetermined and pre-established with regard to the each person, each place, each time they had been appointed to eternal life, each one believed. This is not pre-known, although God knew. It's not foreknowledge. It was predetermined. It was pre-established. It was preordained. It was pre-architected. It was pre-decided. It was pre-purposed. It was preset. It was prefixed. It was predestined. Uh-oh. That's a word that'll get you uninvited to parties and unfriended on Facebook. It's a smoking gun verse that we have here in front of us this morning. It's one of those verses you can bring people back to going, but what do you do with this verse? And how the Greek is very specific here. We don't read that verse. I wish that verse wasn't there. If you don't believe in God's sovereignty, if you hate the idea of God's predetermination, his predestination, it's very clear here that God is sovereign. It's one of the clearest verses in Scripture that affirms God's sovereignty and salvation. And the Lord teaches this consistently throughout the Scriptures, that God is sovereign. Jesus said plainly in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 65, to his disciples, he says, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it had been granted by my Father." No one gets to me except through him. And God says, no one gets to me except by him. Paul in Colossians 3:12, in Timothy, in Titus, in his letter to the Thessalonians, he refers to the believers as those who have been chosen by God. Oh, chosen. It means singled out, selected by God. Other writers in the New Testament, Matthew, Luke, Peter, they refer to believers, they don't use the term chosen as much, they use another term, they use the term elect. Elect, you know what that means? It means chosen, determined. So you kind of can't get away from it, right? And it's kind of like, here's the ouch. You know, here's the place where you start going, wow, there's no way around this. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this, he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, when you just boil that down and take out the bullet points from those verses, God chose you to be saved. He set you apart by his Spirit. He called you through his gospel, and he gave you your belief. That's what it says in God's word. Turn with me to one of my favorite sections of Scripture, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. I started the service with a piece of this morning. I'll tell you, as you're turning to Ephesians 1, if you're going to meditate back on this sermon at all during the week, come back to this passage. This is a great passage for you to read through a few times, to pray through a few times, to thank God for this passage, and to meditate on it, to really understand it, to let this be a part of your life. It's one of my favorites. I'm going to read through a little bit slowly because I want you to really read it with me. Listen to what God tells us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. That's a lot in that one little section right there. And if you just take some of the bullets out of that one, he chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption to himself as his children. He made known to us the mystery of his will, and this was according to his purpose, which he himself put forth in the fullness of time. Remember, he appoints the people, the messenger, the time, the receiver. And he does it all to the praise of his glory. And when was it? You know, he says he chose us before the foundations. You know, we all talk, well, we want to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, don't we? That's what we want to do. We need to be written in that book. When the books are open, that's the one book you want to be in. When was our names put into that book? Bible tells us in Revelation, doesn't it? Before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. Beloved, second thing I want you to leave with here today is God is sovereign. God is fully sovereign. So in this little section in Acts, we've come to understand two things very, very clearly. Man is fully responsible for his sins and for his unbelief. And God is fully sovereign in all of our salvation. There are those who reject the gospel, who judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. They're condemned already. They're fully responsible for their unbelief and will die in their sins because every man is fully responsible. And there are those who receive the gospel, who are set apart by his Spirit, who are drawn to God's grace, and who believe, predetermined and written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, saved because God appointed them to be saved. Predestined for his glory, because God is fully sovereign. Both truths are put forth in this passage. Both clear. The Greek is very, very clear. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and it's hard for folks to see how they can both be true. It causes division, it causes fights, causes arguments like around the family table. This is an area that causes a lot of stuff because people want to know, well, how? How does this work? I got news for you this morning. Your mind is not anywhere near as big as God's is. This is going to be a hard one for us to reconcile. Matter of fact, C.H. Spurgeon was asked, how do you reconcile these two truths to each other? And you know what C.H. Spurgeon's response was? I wouldn't try. He replied, I never have to reconcile friends. These two truths have never had a falling out. They're perfectly agreed. It's folly to imagine a difference and then set out to remove it. It's like making a straw man out of it and then fighting with the straw man instead of the word. This grand declaration of the purpose of God is that he will save his own, and it's quite consistent with the widest declaration that whosoever comes to Christ will be saved. Spurgeon goes on, he says, take them both, these two truths, and know that they are equally precious portions of the one harmonious whole. Let's not quibble over them. Let's not indulge in foolish favoritism for one and a prejudice against the other. Let us receive both with a candid, large-hearted love of truth, such as the children of God should exhibit always. He ends with this. We're not called upon to explain it, but to accept it. Let us believe then, if we can't reconcile them, that here are then two jewels, and let us wear them both. Beloved, I will tell you, arguments, divisions, problems arise as people tend to overemphasize one over the other, or they hold to one at the exclusion of the other. Salvation, some will say, is mostly man's doing and God helps some. That's wrong. That's error. It's deadly. Others will say it's mostly God's doing. Man helps some. That's wrong. That's error. And that's deadly. Man is always responsible, and God is always sovereign. Salvation is all of God's doing, and man is held responsible for his sin and his unbelief. The two go together. Analogies will always break down. That's why I'm trying not to give you any this morning. Illustrations lead to strange conclusions. You'll see a lot of people trying to explain it. If you follow their explanations out, it's just stupid. They land in weird ditches all over the place. God has raised this up above our intellect. This is in his mind. I like this. It became very clear to me that it was over my head because I looked up on the internet and I saw this question and answer period with Dr. John MacArthur, and I saw something that I had never, ever seen before. This young guy asked Dr. MacArthur, he says, how is it that both man is responsible and God is sovereign? How are they both true? MacArthur, without a pause, says, I don't know the answer to that. I've never seen that before. I don't know the answer to that, and I don't know of anyone who does know the answer to that. But I will tell you this, they are both true. I will tell you this morning that I was one that was raised in a church that held to a position that you had to take the first step in your salvation. First step was on you. You had to make a decision. You had to come forward. You had to get yourself in a position to be saved. You had to be convinced. You had to kind of get over the line. Once you got over the line, God took it from there. It was a big, huge church, a well-known church that I grew up in. Man does just a little, and God does all the rest. Do you know, it wasn't until I was 27 years old that I knew there was another way to look at this. And I will tell you that at 27, you're kind of set in your mind of the way things are. And it was difficult giving up my independence. You know, back when I was a kid, everyone had bumper stickers and said, I found it. Remember those? All of us with gray hair, remember, I found it. My church was one of those that would pass those bumper stickers out. Did you find it? Yeah, I found it. Guess what? God never lost it. It's really strange. You think, I found it. I did something. I found religion. I found Christ. I found this. It was hard giving up my independence, trusting God for it all, his grace alone. But you know what happened when I finally did, when his word kind of then, I kind of said, well, this is what his word says. God became bigger to me. I didn't realize how small God had been in my life. And all of a sudden, God became bigger. He was lifted higher. I became more fearful of him. I also became more in love with him. God was truly God. I found in my experience that most who challenge either one truth or the other, or emphasize one over the other, they do so with an agenda. They have a preconception, a worldview, a philosophical bent, and part of it is on one side, it's hard to surrender. I get that. These are people who live in the center of their own life. I lived in the center of my own life. Everything kind of that happened around me. I was kind of the center of my own universe. Lords of their own destiny. Independent of God's annoying intrusions. Any of you ever been in that situation where you're kind of annoyed by God's intrusions? Decision makers. They found God. They found religion. They figured it all out. That was me. Had it figured out. These tend to disparage his sovereignty. These are the ones who will fight against God's sovereignty. They tend to think little of his lordship. There's a whole lordship controversy that went off. It's kind of died down a little bit. It'll rise up again. They don't like lordship. They don't like dependence. This culture doesn't like dependence. What do I do? Receive, accept, believe. No, I got to do something more than that. We tend to hate his predetermined love. They may not say it out loud, but they just hate this whole idea of predetermination, predestination. They hate it. And so they tend not to teach it. They tend to pass over it when they're reading it in the God's word. You'll ask me, what do you do with that verse? It's like, I've read that verse 100 times. I don't see what you see. They just pass over the part because they become blind to it. There's another group of folks, though, that I've come to know once I came to this sovereignty and I got brought into the Reformed community. There's another group of people that I came to know. These are folks who overemphasize God's sovereignty and they minimize man's responsibility. And so this is overemphasized. And some of these tend to lose sight of their own sinfulness. They forget how sinful they really were. They become overly critical and judgmental of others. They know so much about God and everyone else knows so little. They get a little puffed up in their knowledge. And when they see people sinning, they're like, oh, look at those sinners sinning. Can you believe how awful those people are? And you start to realize that they've drinking the Kool-Aid of the Pharisees. They've gotten into this pride and this legalism. They tend to lose compassion for the lost. They lose their softness in their heart. They forget what it is to struggle with sin and what it is to struggle with doubt and what it is to struggle and fight your way through this life as a Christian. They forget who they once were. They forget their first love. You know what I always say between the two groups? This old group over here that doesn't like God's sovereignty, there's lots of heart. You'll find in those churches lots of heart. Not a whole lot of head. Then you come over to the Reformed Church, you know what you're going to find a lot? You're going to find a lot of head. Not a whole lot of heart. That's why they call them the frozen chosen. Anyone ever heard of that? The frozen chosen. Why are they the frozen chosen? It's because they become cold. Cold to people's need. Cold to the gospel. Cold to sin. Cold to seeing that people are hurting. They cloister themselves in these houses. They talk about how smart we are, that we understand that God has done everything for us. And pretty soon we act like the Jews who start to think that this salvation is only for us. This is ours. This is somehow owned by us. Our salvation was not earned. Our salvation was given to us. Each of you that are saved this morning, this was a gift of God. You didn't earn it. It wasn't that God said, you know, heaven would be a better place if you were in it. No. Before the foundation of the earth and the world was created, he loved you. I don't know why. There's times I sit there going, man, when I think about him loving me, I don't know why. I don't know why. I just know he did. And so when we start to realize that our God placed his love upon us through no merit of our own, it should humble us. It should keep us always close to our sin, always recognizing our weakness, always recognizing, instead of looking at others going, oh, I see that sin in you, and I see that sin in you, and I see that sin in you, we're able to walk up to other people going, I see that sin in me, and I see that sin in me, and I see that sin in me. Let me tell you about my Savior and God's love for me. Let me share with you what has been given to me. That's what's missing in too many Reformed churches, is the gospel grows cold and evangelism dies out. Don't make the error on either side. Keep them both true. Man is responsible for his sin and his unbelief. Absolutely. And God is sovereign from beginning to end. Absolutely. And I don't know how it works, but it works beautifully. It's perfect. And one day, maybe as we approach his throne, we'll catch a glimpse of the artistry of his design. Verse 49 of Acts 13, these appointed Gentiles were coming to faith. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Why was it spreading throughout the whole region? Because their hearts were on fire. These people had been truly converted. Their hearts had been changed. They're now in love with God through Christ. They want to tell the whole world. Anyone that's ever worked with youth, that first love that a kid gets, you can't shut them up. They'll talk to you all the time. They'll call you on the phone. Every conversation, how are you doing today? Let me tell you about this first time in love with, right? That love just captures their heart. That's what God does when he gives us this new heart. He captures our heart. Where is that? If we're in love with him, where is that? Where we can't help but every conversation talk about the one we love, talking about the one that we care so much about, talking about the one who's given us so much. These people were truly converted. They couldn't shut up about him. And so the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the entire region. The Jews were unable to make their accusations stick. Coming back to the Jews, their reviling of Paul, they couldn't destroy his reputation. It all proved unsuccessful, so they resorted to good old-fashioned persecution. So they incite the people of influence, the devout women and the leading men. They stir them up to go after Paul and Barnabas. Paul later refers back to this persecution in 2 Timothy 3:11, again, possibly in 2 Corinthians 11. And so what you understand is in this persecution, they were potentially whipped and beaten with rods. They were driven out. And as they were driven out, they shook the dust off their feet in protest against those unbelievers. If you remember in Luke chapter 10, Christ has sent out the disciples to carry the message of God's salvation to the people. He says, if they receive you, stay with them and eat with them. But if they reject you, if they reject this message, then shake off the dust. Take off your shoes and shake off the dust so none of it even clings to you. Leave them, but before you leave, tell them this. This is what he told them to tell them. Tell them this, the kingdom of God came near to you. The kingdom of God came near to you. But you thrust it aside. It'll be better on that day for Sodom than for you. You know what Jesus says? Just shake off the dust and say, this is on you then. If you reject God's sin bearer, then you will carry your sin into death and into judgment. And you're already condemned. You already know that there's guilt. And so it's on you. You are fully responsible. So Paul and Barnabas, they shake the dust off and they leave for Iconium. But what did they leave behind in Antioch of Pisidia? Not just the dusty group, right? Not just the group who's going to be held responsible for their sins, responsible for their rejection and their unbelief. Look at verse 52. They also left behind them disciples who were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. All those who had been appointed for eternal life. All those who were loved and known by God from before the foundation of the world. Whenever we share the gospel, you're always going to have one of two reactions. We're always going to leave one of two people behind. Those that are going to go it alone, they're going to be responsible on their own, and they're going to thrust it aside, and they'll face him alone. And those for whom Christ died, who will receive it and accept it, and understand that God has loved them from before the foundation of the world. Man is responsible.